Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, please, to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, 24. If you'll follow along with me, please, I'd like to read through chapter 2, verse 5. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 24, to chapter 2, verse 5. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is God's Word. May He bless it as we look together now to think through these verses. Several long, honestly, running on sentences in the original language. And I'm thankful that we have these verse divisions to help us kind of divide up some ideas and thoughts. As you're thinking about these passages, let me ask you to back away from it just a moment. And I want to ask you two or three questions. Have you been thinking about the Dow Jones average lately? Have you been watching the stock market flow up and down? Have you been thinking about the housing market and the jobless or the employed rate or the unemployment rate? Have you been thinking about the mortgages that have been crashing and defaulting? And have you been concerned maybe that the whole monetary system might just come crashing down? Not, some people are shaking their heads, no. Well, good. I'm glad you're not despairing to that degree. But are you tempted sometimes to consider that these things are all so fragile? Sometimes it makes me wonder what I'm investing myself in and why am I working so hard? Am I accomplishing anything? Yesterday afternoon, I flipped the television on for a few minutes to watch something. I was looking for something in particular that wasn't there, but I watched anyway. A guy who was kayaking on a particularly dangerous section of river that had I tried to kayak down this little section of river, I probably would have been killed. Crushed on the rocks, you know, sucked down by the undertow. Real swirling stuff, not the lake I was describing last week. Dangerous stuff. And these guys kayaked down this mountainous, rocky, waterfall-y thing. And then the announcer said at the end of this little section, these men say that this is the most significant feat they have accomplished in their entire careers. Now, how would you like to get to the end of your legacy and look back and say, the most significant feat that I ever accomplished in my entire career, the most significant investment I ever made, was to go down a waterfall in a kayak? And I'd like to offer to you some challenges to think about some of those kinds of things in terms of what we're investing ourselves in, what are we working so hard to accomplish, where are we pouring our energies, how are we doing that, and why? And I'm in compressing that thought just a little bit, Paul is basically telling us what he does as ministry in the church and why he does it. As he's been laying out this glorious hope of the gospel, and he's been describing all of these things that have been provided for us in Christ, and he tells us that now he's become a minister of this gospel. He describes his work and his labor in the church, and what that looks like, the pattern of his work or the character of his labor, and then he tells us why he does it. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that you could invest yourself in something sublimely more eternal than kayaking down a waterfall, and you can invest yourself in something infinitely more secure than the Dow Jones Industrial. And so as we think about those things, I'd like for you to just think about how you can examine and embrace those things as your own, as Paul has done. Now, I ask the question, first of all, what does eternally valuable work look like? You might want to think about a pattern for significant living or the character of living a life that's worth examining in the end or something like that. How should I be living my life if I want it to be eternally valuable? Well, there are five marks that we find in this passage. The first of those in verse 24, this is a life that is going to involve sacrifice. Paul says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church." Now, this is an incredibly difficult section of Scripture about which thousands of pages have been written. And so we need to slow down and try to understand, first of all, what Paul is not saying about filling up the afflictions of Christ. When he says what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ, he is not talking about the cross work of Christ. I hope that you all readily understand that. I imagine that you do, but I just want to nail that down because it can sound on the surface like Paul is coming along and adding to the atoning work of Christ on the cross. But that would be in direct contradiction to all the things he's just been saying in the previous verses, just in this letter, when he's been describing the redeeming work of Christ and that God in Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His own beloved Son. Now, Paul is not implying in any sense that he is adding to the work of Christ. He's not saying that he is somehow, along with Christ, providing for the forgiveness of sins of the Colossian people. He is talking about a work that he has on their behalf, but he is not talking about something that is lacking in the cross work of Christ. We understand that, first of all, because it would be a contradiction to what he's just said. Another reason we understand that to be true is that in the New Testament, the words that are used here, suffering and afflictions, are never used in connection with the cross work of Christ. When Paul speaks of the cross work of Christ, the atoning, saving work of Jesus on the cross, he always speaks of in terms of His death, His blood being shed, or the cross itself. He doesn't speak in the atoning work of Christ of His afflictions or His sufferings. And so those are it's language that is separated from the atoning work of Christ. So he is not implying that there is any lack or deficiency in the work of Christ on the cross. So what are the afflictions that are lacking? Well, if we can run straight to the chase, and again, there are many ideas about what this is. But I think central to the idea is that these are the afflictions that accompany the establishment of the church. That as Paul has been working on his missionary trips and his teaching of the gospel through Asia, that he has found that this establishment of the church is also accompanied with many sufferings and afflictions. You can find a very distinct and long catalog of those afflictions in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, around verse 20 or so and following, as Paul describes the things that he has gone through, that he has labored on the behalf of those whom he has been teaching, as he talks about the afflictions he's known by being shipwrecked several times, about being beaten by the Jews, about being beaten with rods, about being stoned and left for dead, about being imprisoned, about being hungry and thirsty, not having a place to sleep or to live, left out in the elements, left adrift in the sea for a day and a night, and so on. And the list goes on and on. Of all the kinds of things that he has suffered and the difficulties he has known in bringing the gospel to these places and planting churches in places where the name of Christ has never been preached. There was much opposition, and yet Paul says that he received those things with rejoicing. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And that the things that he has done to benefit the church is essentially to say, since my suffering brings you good, I rejoice to suffer. And this carrying of the gospel in places has always brought suffering and difficulty. Those who have been involved in missionary advances in places have known that suffering. Those who have tried to carry the gospel across the street to neighbors who may not receive it with much rejoicing or care, or who may look upon it with disdain, have known suffering and difficulty. And so to one degree or another, the carrying forth of the gospel has always brought suffering and difficulty. And so I think that at the core of what Paul is talking about here is these afflictions that are still accompanying the taking of the gospel out to the world. Now, he can say that these are Christ's sufferings because when the church suffers, Christ suffers. Remember that in Acts chapter 9, as Paul is walking along the Damascus Road, going there to persecute the Christians, and Jesus stops him in his tracks, and he says to him in his name at that point was Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not why are you persecuting Christians or the church, but why are you persecuting me? And so evidently, as the church suffers, Christ suffers even now. As those take forth the gospel and as we embrace the sufferings that are acquainted with the gospel ministry and with walking with Christ, we suffer in a connection with Christ. And so Paul could not only rejoice in the good that was being manifested to the church, but he could also rejoice in the sense that he was sharing in the afflictions of Christ. That's a sense in which he's talking about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. I rejoice in these sufferings, in being knowing this suffering of Christ. There is a sense of a greater union with Christ, if you will, not to branch off in some mystical kind of sense, but embracing the same life that Christ embraced, as he also suffered great affliction, not at the cross, but just in obedience to the Father, of walking out his life as one obedient to the Father. And so, as Paul embraces and rejoices in these things, I would ask, how are you and I rejoicing and embracing the sufferings connected with the furtherance of the gospel? Now, there is much wrong with the church in general and with this body called Grace Heritage Church. And yet we don't find any place in the Scriptures where God's people are called to stand on the sideline and criticize the church. And yet we find much in the Scripture that commends us to suffering for the church, being inconvenienced for the church, of laboring with the church and for the church to make her better, of giving our lives and dying to ourselves for the church. And I would propose to you that had Paul just been living in a self-serving, self-centered kind of way that was saying, okay, what does the church have to offer for me? What is the church going to do for me this week? How is the church going to provide for me? He would never have been able to write these things. And so we need to embrace this reality that work of value, work of eternal value, is work in Christ's church, and that work often involves suffering. Now, there have been people who inconvenience themselves every week in order to come in here and set up and put things. You know, this doesn't just happen. The hotel doesn't do all this stuff for us. They put the chairs out. But even this morning, we had guys who had to help them clear the breakfast area because there were lots and lots of people here. There are people who inconvenience themselves week after week to stay with small children. It's much easier to sit out here and listen than it is to go in there and play and minister to and watch after small children. It's inconvenient to do that. And there are people who do that week after week. There are folks in our midst who are persevering in sharing the gospel with people around them who are difficult. And they don't like you maybe as much or don't receive you as well because they know that you have this gospel stand and commitment in your life. I imagine that there are people who have sacrificed job advancement or things that they could have done that would have furthered their career professionally so that they could not only give time to this church but also labor more intensely in a gospel-honoring way in their families. Those are sacrifices that are involved in the gospel. And I would call us to realize that those are things that we can do and give our lives to so that God's glory can be manifested more fully and so that we might not be sorry as we look back and see things for which we have given our lives and judge their value in terms of eternity. So this gospel work is going to involve sacrifice. Secondly, it is a work that is given by God. Look to verse 25 with me, would you? If you'll allow me to pick up in the midst of this long, long sentence, Paul speaks, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." The word minister, boys and girls, so that you don't think Paul's calling himself a preacher like Pastor Paul is a preacher, the word minister he uses there is the word servant, more often translated servant. So he's saying, "I'm a servant of the church." And that is more truly what a minister or a pastor is a servant to the church. And he has this service for the church according to the stewardship given him by God. Now, sometimes I've had conversations with people who don't want to hear anything in the New Testament that Paul wrote. They say they see Paul as this male chauvinistic guy who had a power thing going on, and he created all of these things for his own benefit and for the benefit of the men around him and other church leaders. Now, I want you to understand that this language in this verse is in precise contradiction to that idea. This is not something that Paul woke up and said, "You know what? I think I'll start a church." But Paul was body slammed, as it were, on the road to Damascus by God and blinded. And he was told, "You go into this next city and you wait for instructions." And his instructions were that he was to be a steward of the gospel of Christ and that he was to teach the word of God in all its fullness. And so the test for a good gospel understanding is not whether an argument is plausible to you or makes sense to you, but whether it is consistent with the words that God has given to us in the New Testament. And those words, including the words of Paul, because this was a stewardship that was given to him. And remember, a stewardship is something where a master gives you something to do, and you're to do it in exactly the way that the master or the Lord tells you. You're not to mess it up or taint it or contaminate it with any of your own ideas. And so we have here these very words of God that Paul has given to us as a steward of these things. Now, as Paul rejoices in these sufferings and as he embraces this stewardship that has been given to him, I understand that we can quickly say that we are not apostles. We haven't been given the same responsibility to plant churches in all of Asia or something like that. And we certainly don't have this apostolic role of the same stewardship he had with regard to the Scriptures. And yet, we have been given a work to do. Remember that the letter begins by calling the Colossians to live lives in such a way that they are walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him in every respect. And so as God's people, we've been called to live lives that are consistent with our profession. It has not been that long ago that I had a discussion with an unbeliever who said, one of the things that I cannot reconcile in my mind is people who say they're Christians and go to church, and yet their lives are no different from mine. Now, the call upon us, the labor of our life, is to live a life that is reflective of belonging to Christ, a life that is holy, a life that is soaked with integrity. And then some of you have also been given the job or the responsibility of being a spouse. And so husbands are to be loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And spouses are to be loving their husbands, wives are to be loving their husbands and respecting them. And parents are to be guiding their children and nurturing them in the admonition of the Lord. And children are to be honoring and respecting their parents. And so there are many roles that we have been given. Pastors and deacons and elders and all those kinds of things. And so I would ask you how you're investing in this eternally valuable and lasting work. Is there something that needs to change in your life, particularly this week, that will reflect a seriousness about this eternally valuable work? You know, we can come in and listen to a message, say that was good, that was bad, and then we go back and we plug right into life and press on like normal. What in your life needs to be different this week so that you can give more attention to this eternally valuable work? Is something crowding it out? Something need to be changed in your priorities, your schedule? Turn off the TV? Go to bed earlier? Those are just mine. Thought I'd share them with you. Well, this work is often involving sacrifice. It is a work that is given to us by God, so we are stewards. But thirdly, it's a work that's Christ-centered. Notice verses 26 and 27. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, if we can just decipher some of this language for a moment. Notice that he says he's been given this mystery. Now, it's important to understand in the New Testament that the word mystery is not like an Agatha Christie novel. Is that still a good name for you guys? You know who Agatha Christie is? Monk. You know, it's not like a TV detective or a whodunit mystery that you're reading where somebody's trying by special gifts and insights and abilities to sort through information, they can sort of arrive at a hidden truth. In the New Testament, when the Bible uses the word mystery, it's talking about something that was unknown that is now known because God chose to reveal it. He's made it blatantly clear by publicly demonstrating something, revealing something, and it is out there to be embraced and believed and received by any who is willing to hear it and listen to it. And so then he goes on to define this mystery as the gospel of Christ is simply what this mystery is. If you'll notice in the end part of verse 27, he talks about it as being made known among the Gentiles as the riches of glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this mystery that he's talking about that's been revealed is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that Christ alone is the hope of glory. And so Paul makes this responsibility, as it were, in the church of proclaiming Christ and making Him known His life labor. It's easy to do lots of things in the church that are good and disconnect them from making Christ known. It's easy to have food closets and for people to come by and to give them baskets of food. It's easy to have a clothes closet for people to come by and give them clothes to wear. It's easy to go in the nursery and make sure none of those kids hurts each other or hurts themselves. Relatively. What makes those things challenging and difficult and calls for labor is to do those things and also make Christ known, to hold Christ up in the midst of all those things as the hope of glory. The thing that makes those things Christ-centered is not just that we are being nice to people and meeting their needs, but that we see those things as opportunities to then also speak to the needs of someone's soul by pointing them to Christ. It means that we talk to children of Christ as their only hope all along the way and throughout their lives. We're not just entertaining them or keeping them out of your hair or providing for them something fun to do so that they'll like to come to church, but we are providing for them also in the context of pointing them to Christ. So it's always easier to just do things for people and to be busy about things that are good and leave Christ out of them. And so we need to hear this Christ-centeredness That's in Paul. He's saying that this revealing of the mystery was to reveal that Christ is the hope of glory. Fourthly, this ministry in the church was Scripture-driven. Verse 28. Him we proclaim, referring back to Christ who is the hope of glory. And then notice that there are two things that are in the process of this proclamation. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So, this eternally valuable work not only involves sacrifice, and not only is a work that's given by God, and not only is it Christ-centered, but it's also Scripture-driven. Understand that you may find yourself today in a place where you're not really crazy about your spiritual maturity, because that's the end of these things now that Paul's talking about. Notice that we may, in order that, so that, or with the result that, we might present everyone mature in Christ. You may not find yourself where you want to be in Christ today, and you may be tempted to be looking for some new book that's come out, or some new speaker who's on the circuit, or some new idea or philosophy or something like that that's out there. But the bottom line of spiritual maturity is submitting yourself to the warnings and the teachings that are in the Scriptures. It's not flashy. It's not fast. It's not microwavish. It's not instant. It's not glamorous oftentimes. It is a regular, systematic, habitually giving yourself to the warnings and to the teachings of Scripture. We've already seen Paul doing this. He's giving many teachings about the person and the work of Christ. In the preceding verses, he's going to begin giving warnings. And then in the end part of chapter 2 and chapter 3, he's going to talk about what it means to live out these things, to see them fleshed out in your life. Now, are you finding on some kind of regular basis in your Scripture reading truths presented to you that challenge your thinking, that cause you to think differently? Are you finding in the reading of the Scripture warnings about something that's going on in your life that needs to be changed, something that needs to be different? Are you learning and understanding things about Christ and about the work of Christ and the person of Christ that you didn't understand before? Those ought to be things that are happening in your regular study of the Scripture. And if you find that you're not growing as you desire, that you're not making the progress that you want, it could very likely be directly related to the way that you are receiving Christ's Word. Paul is saying that this proclamation of Christ involves warnings and teachings, and that those are the things that are going to present people mature in Christ. So that's why we need to be giving ourselves to these warnings and teachings in the Scriptures. Finally, fifth, this work that is eternally valuable is energized by God. Verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. The words that are used there in the first part of that verse, toil and struggling, are words of labor, agonizing, difficult, hard work, and labor on the behalf of the people there in Colossae. And yet, he also speaks of being energized by God. Now, I have to be honest with you and confess that in times gone by, I've thought of those things in terms of, if you get energized by God rightly, then doing these things won't be hard. But that's not what the text says. Paul says, I toil, struggling with all the energy, all His energy that is at work in me. And so, evidently, it is as we labor at these things that God provides the energy for those things. As we labor at the work of God, there is energy provided for the work of God. It's not something that comes along so that we can do the work without toil and struggle. It's not something that sort of makes the Christian life, oh, now it's easy, I'm sort of floating along mystically, doing all these things, sacrificing. No, that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying that where the work of God is being done, the man of God doing that work is being energized by God. I don't mean to be talking in circles or saying something that sounds like mumbo jumbo, but it's essentially understanding that where God's work is being done, where the gospel is being held forth, where we're willing to sacrifice and do the hard work and invest and be inconvenienced for the glory of God, and where we're seeing then the gospel at work in people's lives producing the image of Christ in them, that is the work of God. And God provides energy and power and strength for that work. Let me give you a contrast, and just to kind of give you a heads up, I know I'm only halfway through the sermon, and we're going to stop after I finish this idea, okay? And I'll finish it tonight. So, see, I don't want you despairing in your mind. I want you thinking with me. I've heard people in these days say, boy, God is all over that. I heard a guy one time say, I walked into this place and I could tell God was all over that work. And I want to challenge that thinking just a bit. If you walked into the Mormon Tabernacle, would you say, this is the most fabulous building I've ever seen. God must be all over this. You wouldn't say that, would you? And so why would people say, man, this building just came together and money just flowed in. God must be all over this. Why would we say that? Or if you walked with, say, Mike Good and I sort of like airplanes, and I don't know if Mike likes museums much, but when I walk into an airplane museum, I just get warm, tingly feelings all over me. The hair on the back of my neck stands up as I anticipate an afternoon of looking at airplanes and reading information about them. That's not God. So why would we walk into a building and get warm, tingly feelings and say, God must be all over this? You understand the point I'm trying to make? I think that Paul is telling us that where God is at work is where men and women, people of God, are working hard, sacrificing, being inconvenienced, putting up with difficulty, afflictions, suffering, hardship, laboring to hold forth the gospel and seeing the gospel transform people's lives so that they come out of darkness and into light. And we begin to see the light of Christ manifested in them. That's where we see God at work. And we can say, God is at work in that. Because I think that the end of God blessing things is not buildings or superficial enthusiasm, although it's enthusiasm producing to see God at work, is it not? But the end is not just the enthusiasm. The end is the holiness of God and the image of God and the character of Christ being manifested in His people to the glory of God. That'll give you some things to chew on. Let me just finish by giving you this very short illustration. May God give us grace to be much like this old preacher, Polycarp, who was 85 years old and had been holding forth the gospel faithfully in Smyrna. And he was dragged out in front of a crowd to be tortured. And they said, you can go free if you will but blaspheme Christ. If you will reject Christ, we will let you go. And he is recorded to have said, I have served him for 86 years, and he has never done me any wrong. Why then should I blaspheme against my King and Savior? May God give us grace to be faithful, because we know, I believe that we can know, that He will always be faithful to us. Now, those are just some of the what's. Tonight, I will share with you some of the whys about this eternally valuable work. But as for now, let's stop and pray together. Father, as we look into this passage and see the marks of Paul's ministry, I pray that we would long to have those marks found in our own lives, not because we're trying to gather a claim to ourselves, not because we want people to look at us and think super Christian, but because we want to be a normal, faithful Christian. We want to be faithful. And we want to be found useful to you, and we want to give ourselves and invest ourselves in things that count, that have eternal value. And so from the way we do our jobs and love our families and do our schoolwork and walk with you to all the other things that we will have the opportunity to do this week, Father, may we be found ready to do them in this way, in ways that might involve sacrifice and difficulty for us if we are going to bring honor to you, in ways that recognize that maturity in Christ comes as a result of having given ourselves to your word attentively and in a way that we can be molded and shaped by what we find there. And oh God, may we do so with the hope that not only will we be blessed and encouraged and strengthened in Christ, but that others will as well as they see your faithfulness in our lives. And then they look not to us or to our abilities, but as they look to Christ who has strengthened us for these things. God, you have given us a very good work. You have given us good things to be doing. And I pray that you would give us grace to attend ourselves to those in this week with faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take just a moment as Jeff's coming up, as we're getting ready to sing in a moment, would you take a couple of minutes to reconsider the question, is there one thing that needs to be different in life this week so that you might attend to the work to which God has called you? Take a moment to consider that, if you will, please, and then we'll sing together.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.